Thank you, ladies. That was a good song to start off with. That should be our hope for tonight, is that what we do brings glory to our Lord in the giving of it, but also in the living out of what we learn. Like Tim said, this study actually originated, I guess, a couple of months ago when he asked me to do a study for the board men concerning a situation that had arisen. And then he asked me if I would present it to you all in a little different form, a little more sermonic, I hope, and easier to follow. I meant to bring handouts, but ran out of time, so I have two with me. If afterwards you're interested, I'll give you those two, and if I don't have one when you come, I'll give you one next week. I can go home and run it off. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, I do ask that you would make this time profitable, that you would use your word to inoculate us against dissension, whether it's from within or without, that we would not be a church torn asunder, that we would be one unified in our Lord Jesus, and that he would get the glory for it. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Last night, Liz and I went to a get-together with a group of men and women who have a common love for the people of Australia and the kingdom of God there. And it was interesting because I didn't realize this until Liz brought up, but it had been 8 years since I had been on the team. I'm sure it had only been a couple. And there were many very young folks there. I felt very old. But we were talking, and the man who leads the team was telling me a story about when he was over there. And there were some men from New Guinea who had come over and were studying a little bit at one of the Bible colleges. And he came up to this man, and he put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, in very broken English, he said, "You think King James only Bible?" And the irony is this man can hardly speak English. And this man looked at him and said, "No." And he goes, "I don't either." You know, and I tell you that because I'm going to introduce what we're talking about with the church in Australia, because it doesn't hit as hard as if I bring it here to the States. Over there, it's a land of 20 million people in a country about the size of the continental USA. So if you can imagine, there are 300 million people who live in the continental USA, approximately. So you can imagine, you can go a long way without seeing people in the rural parts of Australia. I think about 1% of the people there attend church. Their God is beer and football. Not American football, but Aussie football and rugby. Of that 1%, a very small percentage of those believers are Bible-believing churches. And just to give you an idea, I told one of them about our church and how there were, when we first started coming, we were just so thankful about the number of men here who were strong, who loved Christ. Another one of my friends is a pastor of a small church in Landrum. And he said he had 5 strong men in that church. And we had an Australian there, and his comment was, that would be a significant church in Australia. So you kind of get the picture. It's not a country brimming with Bible-believing Christians. And yet, from the area that I visited and know, there is hardly any unity between the churches. If you visit one church, you cannot visit a whole series of churches. If you associate with this man, and I'm not talking about apostates, I'm talking about men whom we would feel comfortable having come in and preach. There is just division everywhere. And it blows my mind in a land where so few people confess Christ that they would not fellowship. And yet we have that here in the States. And we could have that here in our own church. In my relatively short life, I've not yet lived 3 decades. I have seen the church I grew up in, people I love, people who taught me, ripped apart. And it is a painful thing. And that is why I am presenting to you tonight what I'm presenting to you. What I hope is God's teaching to us about dissension within the body and why it is our responsibility as church members, your responsibility as well as mine, as well as pastors, to actively combat dissension within our body. And hopefully I'll come to the point where you're convinced that the Bible teaches this and the ultimate reason why that is so. If you go ahead and turn to Titus, we're going to start there. Tonight's a little bit different than what we usually get with Pastor. This is a topical sermon, so we'll be turning a bit. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me because we're going to do a quick survey of Titus until we get to the point I want to talk about. But Titus is a small book, right? So there's hope that this is not beyond us. Paul wrote this to his younger work fellow that he left in Crete. And he had established, apparently, he had not had very long to establish a church there. So he leaves Titus to establish elders. If we look at verses 1 through 4, this is his greeting. But I want you to notice that there's a focus. Even in his greeting, Paul often tips us off to what he's going to talk about later on. And the focus is on what I call word terminology. It's a focus on words. If you look in verse 1, you have the word knowledge or truth. Both of those are in there. And then in verse 2, you have a promise given. It's a word, a promise given. And in verse 3, he kind of culminates here, and he talks about how in due times manifested his word through the preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of my God. And there's a real focus on word terminology, and I think it plays out later on as a major theme in Titus. We move on to verses 5 through 9, and this is probably what we all know best about this book, right? A quick look tells you that this is about what? The qualifications, right, of an elder. And this is what he's talking about. He comes through here and he's supposed to appoint elders, and there are a couple of things that they have to meet, right? They're supposed to be pure in their lifestyle. They're supposed to be pure in their character. But at the very end, in verse 9, he says they're supposed to hold fast the faithful word that they've been given. And I think that's talking about a capability with the Word of God, an understanding of what it teaches. And here again, we have a focus on the Word. And this is the introduction into the rest of what Paul's going to write to Timothy. If we can look at verse 9, he's going to tell him, hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Titus has been taught. And the elders have been taught. Why? Well, it tells us that he, the elder, may be able to able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And that lays out for us perfectly clear what the main responsibility of the elder of the church is. And that is to give out the word positively and negatively. And I'll just put in a little plug for what we want Tim to be, right? Let's not forget that Tim is our preacher. He is the man who opens the Word. Let's try to guard his time and not take all of his study time, because we need him to be capable in the Word to give it to us. So those are his two, I think, Paul's two main points. One, handle the Word in order to exhort to good deeds and then to refute bad doctrine. And he's going to start off talking about refuting back doctrine when we move into chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, the rest of the chapter. And you'll see he starts off in verse 10 telling him, why does he have to do this? Well, he has to be able to confront bad doctrine, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. They've got a problem, right? They've got people who are rebellious. That's the first word there, unruly. They're rebellious, they talk, and if you just follow with me, I'm going to try to go slowly enough so you can see what Titus is having to deal with. In verse 10, these are rebellious, empty talkers, vain talkers, they're deceivers, and they're mostly Jewish. And we'll see that again in verse 14. Go down to verse 14. These people are proclaiming Jewish myths and man-made commandments. Okay. Verse 15. They are impure. They are defiled and they are unbelieving. Verse 16, they're ungodly. Here's a word for you. I think in the King James it says abominable. New American Standard, detestable. They're disobedient. They're worthless concerning good deeds. And what you have is these men are in the church. They're teaching these kind of things. And look at verse 11 and see what it is that's the result of this. Verse 11 says, whole houses have been subverted. A newer translation would say they're upsetting whole families. Titus and the elders have both a positive and negative responsibilities. Okay, first, their responsibility to these people in verse 11. They should silence them, right? In verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. And that's an interesting word. It's not used again in the New Testament. But it means to muzzle. You have the idea, actually, of putting a muzzle on these guys and shutting them up. Right? Do you get the idea that this is kind of important? Right? And I think an illustration, you know, this is not violent, but this an illustration of this is when the Lord was asked by these Pharisees and Sadducees trying to trip him up, and he answers their question. Right? And what's their response? After a while, nobody dared open their mouth to ask him a question because he just shut them up. And that is the elders' responsibility. And by extension, all of us should know our Bibles well enough to stop this type of teaching. They should also reprove the false teachers severely for the sake of restoring them to sound doctrine. That's verse 13. And their second responsibility is that they not pay attention to the teaching to these false teachers. In verse 14, elders should not get caught up in this and start thinking about these types of ideas. The next section is chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 7. And here he deals with the part about exhorting, right? The believers. This is the other part of the elders' responsibility. So Titus, and by extension the elders, is instructed positively how to carry out the ministry. And I want you to notice that this is primarily a speaking ministry. Here in the South, we get an idea that the pastor basically is a visitation man. He is supposed to be at our house, everywhere, all the time. He's supposed to organize and do everything. And I'm glad it's not that way at our church, but I want to commend you as well as to encourage you to remember that the primary responsibility and ministry of our pastor is a speaking ministry, teaching us, whether that's personally or here as a body. And I'll try to prove that to you. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but what? Speak. If you go down to verse 15 also, these things what? Speak. Okay. Verse 6, young men likewise what? Exhort. Or urge is another translation of that. And that's you don't urge without words usually. You don't get behind people and do this until they move. You say, go, 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 move, do something. If we look down at verse 15, we have another example of exhort. Verse 15, we also have an example or the use of the word rebuke. That's another word meaning. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, King James translates it, put them in mind, but that's really remind them. Bring it up to them. Tell them things they've already heard so they don't forget. And by that, I understand that the primary focus here of the elder is to speak, to give us God's word. But it also has to do with an example. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells him, have a good testimony. And he is to practice this ministry, verse 15, with great authority. Rebuke, it says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And that is, don't let anyone look down on you and reject what you're saying. Are we comfortable with this with our pastor? Growing up, I was not. And here we have a direct statement in Scripture saying, do it with authority. Don't let anyone disregard you. There's another word you could translate there. And then the focus of the word ministry is behavioral. I find that very interesting here in Titus, is that his focus is supposed to be pushing us towards good behavior. And I won't run through this, but you read through there, and he's talking to old women, he's talking to old men, he's talking to young men, he's talking to young women, and to slaves. And he's saying each of these have a way they should live. And there's a real emphasis on works, doing good deeds, producing the fruit of the Spirit. We'll look at that in a little bit. So we come here, we've got all the way up to chapter 3 and verse 7. And he's talking about the basis for your good works, the basis for how you live is found in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. You do this for the grace of God has appeared, bring salvation, and it teaches us to live godly lives. And then in chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. And it talks about the regeneration we have. And those are the bases for our good work, that we produce fruit based on what we have in the gospel. And we live a certain way based on the gospel. And after having brought up, he's come through, I know we're running through this, but he's come through all the way. And he comes to chapter 3 and he starts in verse 8 and he just gives a summary. And he says, this is what I want you to tell them. And in verse 8 through 11 of chapter 3, let's look at that. He says, this is a faithful saying. And that's talking about all that he's just been talking about the gospel. That's a true statement. These things I will, or I wish, that thou affirm constantly. And a New American Standard translates that word affirm confidently. And that really is the emphasis there. It's a confident affirmation of these things. And what are these things? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Good works. And that's all that he'd been talking about in chapter 2. So it's just a summary. I want you to confidently assert these teachings so that these people produce good deeds. And then also, these things, talking about the good deeds, these things are good and profitable unto men. Now here's what he's not supposed to do. Paul says, now I do not wish that you do this. I would wish that you avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Paul makes it clear, right, what the responsibility of the minister is and the elder. That is to teach Christians to bear the fruits of the Spirit and to oppose those who threaten the unity of the body. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? That's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time getting to. Let's take a closer look at these last few verses. And I think those are teaching us primarily what the teaching ministry of the church is. Positively, elders are to instruct Christians in such a way as to help them produce good deeds. That's the positive aspect of the teaching ministry of the elder. And just briefly here, it's interesting to note the emphasis on works in Titus. And in chapter 1, verse 16, you have him saying, but in works they deny him, talking about the false teachers, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. From there you could go to chapter 2, verse 7, and he's telling him, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself, talking about Christ, for us. Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us and purify us to make us a people. Now, what kind of people? A people that is zealous of good what? Works, right? You're catching on. In chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind, be ready to every good work. And then 3:5, he's not going to go. He has a good balance here because in 3:5 he says, not by what? Works of righteousness which we have done. So he's not going to get off balance here and say, work, work, work your way to heaven. He's saying, no, no, you work because of the work that Christ has done and is doing in you. You go to chapter 3, verse 8, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And then chapter 3, verse 14, you know, this is the end of the book. Hardly any of us read this because he's talking to people, you know, I don't know. You don't know. They've been dead a long time. But even in his salutation at the very end, he says, "Let ours, our people, also learn to maintain good works." He's got this emphasis all the way through about what we're supposed to be like. Good works, good works, good works. The fruit of the Spirit. But negatively, elders are to confront heretics, right? Now, what do you think when you hear the word heretic? Right? Do you think of someone who holds doctrines or opinions that are contrary to the theology of Christianity, the doctrines that we all have grown to love? Someone like Arius in the 4th century who says Christ was the highest created being. He wasn't like God, he was the highest created being, right? Now, I hope we all know enough to have a problem with that, right? Someone comes in here, don't listen to that, right? Stand up and say, no, Christ is God, just like God. He is God. Or do we think about 20th century theologians in Germany that we know as the higher critics who teach that the entire New Testament is a myth, right? That's what you usually think of as somebody's a heretic, right? Well, in reality, this word does not necessarily mean apostate or theological heretic in that sense. And I'd like for us to go through a few passages, look at it, see how it's used in the New Testament, and then come to a conclusion about what Paul is talking about. So if I can ask you to turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll move through Acts, then Paul's Gospels, and then finally to Peter. So this is the fun part about going to seminary and studying the Bible, right? Dave talked about studying the Bible. This is what you can do on a Saturday morning. You find where this word's used. You see how it's used, what it means. And we come out with a better understanding of what God says. This is the fun part. The hard part's actually doing it, because we are lazy. Acts 5, verse 17, right? It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." Now, the word we're looking for here is sect. It's the same word translated heresies in Titus 3:10. Do we understand what a sect is? It's not necessarily a heretical group. It's just part of a group. The Sadducees were a sect of Judaism. The Pharisees were a sect of Judaism. Okay. Now, if we go on and we look at chapter 15, verse 5. This is when the church got together at Jerusalem to counter some teachings. But it says, "There arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, what's our word there? Sect. Good. I tipped you off the first time. The sect again. And this is talking about a division, a group that holds a certain belief. Now, there was a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And there's more differences, but that's a major one. So they have different opinions, and yet it's not necessarily in their system someone who is an out-and-out apostate or heretic, as we understand it. Let's go to Acts 24:5. Okay, yeah. Here it says, "For we have found this man," talking about Paul, "we found him to be a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, this one moves a little closer to the way we usually understand heretic, because these guys aren't looking at Paul like he's a leader of an okay group of people who've got an okay opinion. They don't like him. 24:14. This is Paul saying, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," right? So here's our word again, translated heresy. "I worship in that way." Again, that's close to what we would think of as heresy. But then we go back to Acts 26, and we have a different usage. Acts 26:5, "After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And again, he's talking about just a group who has different opinions, not some group that's considered apostate. And in Acts 28:22, "But we desire to know what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, this group of people who have this opinion, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So what we conclude from that, right? Let's take a second step back, breathe. All we're concluding from that is that there are at least two meanings of the word. One is just a group that has a different opinion, and the other is a group that has opinion that cannot be considered orthodox. All right? Are we all together at that point? Yeah. All right. Let's go and let's see what Paul does here. And these are the most instructive for us because we're looking at how Paul's using the word. If we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Now, we all know about the church at Corinth. There was I thought it was a rather humorous note in our chapter this past one we read about missionaries from Corinth, right? I thought that was funny. And so we all understand Corinth is not, you know, we're not going to change our name to Corinth Bible Church because it just has bad connotations. When we come to chapter 11, does anyone right off the top of their head know what chapter 11 of Corinthians is about? Lord's table, right? And if you're really controversial, hats on women. But we'll just stick to the Lord's table, right? In the Lord's table, right, the problem with what's going on here at the Lord's table is that these people were coming and you had very rich and you had very poor. And the very rich were just eating it up and drinking. And actually they became drunk at the Lord's table. And the poor were starving. You know, and I can see how that would create a little dissension, can't you? You know, be a little irritated they won't give me some bread if I don't have anything to eat. And Paul is confronting that. And if we can look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Or let's back up and say verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." Okay, Paul is not giving them praise here. "That ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must also be" what? And that's our word, right? There have to be heresies. Now, in the context, is this talking about doctrinally deviant beliefs? No, what's it talking about? It's talking about two people who really don't like each other, right? It's talking about head-to-head combat in the church. "You won't give me food." Well, work. You know, you have this kind of agitation between the believers. So this is how Paul is using the word. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And Galatians chapter 5 is famous mostly for what that we know comes out of there? The fruits of the Spirit, right? But what we often don't memorize is the fruits of the flesh. They come right before the fruits of the Spirit. And what are those fruits? Well, if we look at 5 verse 19, right? "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," or they are revealed, and they are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and what? Heresies, right? Now, is this talking about doctrinal deviancies? Well, I think if we look at, let's just look at the context. What is it placed near? Well, it's placed near things like strife, right? It's placed near words like seditions, and then heresies. In this passage, it seems like it's connected with words the word sedition or strife is actually, it's used, here's a word picture for us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, the Lord Jesus came and he said, "Now don't think that I came to bring peace," right? He came to bring what? A sword. "And to set mother against daughter-in-law and father against son." And that's the word. It's a setting against one another. And I think that we look at the context, and that's the word heresy means for Paul here, is that it's strife between one another. It's friction and fraction. Okay, and then the other time he uses it is in Titus 3:10. And then if we look at 2 Peter 2:1, it talks about false prophets who will bring in damnable heresies. Now that, I think, is pretty obviously talking about doctrinal deviance, something that we would not consider orthodox. Now, why have I taken you through that, right? That's usually the stuff that the teacher or preacher does in his office and then leaves it there and comes and makes it really, really exciting. But why I did that is because I want you to see why I'm going to make the conclusion that I'm going to make. And that is that heretic in chapter 3 of Titus is not referring to someone who is teaching an unorthodox doctrine. It is someone who is factious. Someone who is creating divisions within the body of the church. And I'll just move through the etymology of this word. It starts off just meaning, the root of this word talks off meaning just someone, you can have your own opinion, right? Anything wrong with having your own opinion? No. You have your own opinion if you work with a group of people, right? You work in five people. You each have an opinion about which is the best way to do something. Then it moves on to a school of people who all have the same opinion, right? So if you have the Platonic school, right? Someone who follows Plato, they all think like Plato thought. And then it moved into a group of people who hold that opinion so strongly that they cause divisions. And this is like at work, right? You've got five people, five different opinions. Four of the guys agree. They say, okay, your opinion's best. But that fifth guy holds on, right? He's like, no, I want to do it like this. And you talk to him some more. He goes, no, I think this is the best way. And you know, a whole day goes on. You go to your supervisor at the end of the day and say, we accomplished nothing because we have a division, right? Or you think of a jury. 11 people, he's guilty. One person, no, he's not. I just have this feeling that he cannot be guilty. And what do you get? A hung jury. Right, you have this division. And that's what we have here. It's my contention that heretic here means a person who without any justification creates division within the body. And I say without any justification because there are times where there should be dissension within the church. If I was up here tonight teaching rank heresy in the sense of which it is false teaching against the Bible, we should have some dissension. Right, the men of this church should have a dissension with me. And I should either repent or they should discipline me out. That's the way it should work. And I have two more things I'd like to show you of why I think that it means heretic. The first is in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Titus. He calls them rebellious, right? Why would he call people who are not in the church rebellious, right? He's talking about people who are within the church. And then verse 13 of chapter 1 of Titus. He tells Titus and the elders, define Titus, there it is, chapter 13, he says, rebuke them sharply. Why should he rebuke them sharply, according to chapter 13, or verse chapter 1, verse 13? To bring them back to sound doctrine, right? These aren't people who have no good doctrine, it's just they have unhealthy doctrine. So for those purposes, right, for those purposes, what we see here is not a man. We're not talking about someone who's teaching against the deity of Christ. We're not talking about someone who has a completely deviant doctrine. We're talking about someone who's creating friction within the body, right? Right? Okay. We'll be moving on pretty quickly here now. I've established that fact. Now, what is the content of that problem? Right? Let's look at chapter 3, verse 10. What is the content of this dissentious person? What's he giving out here? Well, in verse 10, we have here that it is questions, foolish questions. And that is actually moronic or silly, right? Silly questions, bringing up stuff that, you know, we don't know and we're not going to know. But it's the kind of stuff that theologians, unfortunately, for centuries have been asking, you know. In the Middle Ages, it was questions like how many angels can stand on the pen of the head of a needle, you know, stuff like that. These are questions that lead to nothing good. They're foolish questions that just lead to dissension. Foolish genealogies, and this is a Jewish problem. You know, they love their genealogies. If you can trace your way all the way back to so and so, and creating really fantastic myths out of these genealogies. We probably don't have that problem today. Contentions. And this is just a word for strife, right? This man is just producing strife in the body. And what is strife, really? If you live in a family, right, you know what strife is. Strife happens between brothers and sisters. When they're in a car, on a drive, it's going to take more than 3 hours. And all of a sudden you hear, "You're on my side," right? "You're on my side." And the next thing you know, mom, dad have to pull over, rearrange the kids so that those two aren't sitting by each other. That's strife. That happens in the body, right? That happens in the body. And then the last word is strivings, and that's actually the word, a word that indicates fighting, right? Fighting against one another, battling one another. Have you been in situations where you felt like you were battling? That was going on in this church. And Paul doesn't like it. And he says that's the content of someone, the content of someone's actions or teachings, who is called a heretic or a fractious person. Now, how do you take care of the problem, right? How do you take care of that problem? Well, first of all, if you're the elder, avoid the foolish questions, right? Don't get caught up in these foolish questions. The next thing is, approach the offender with the intent for restoration. I get that from verse 10. It says, a man that is an heretic after the first and what? Second admonition, right? Let's not jump on people and kick them out the first time they open their mouths and say something wrong. They may not know. Give them a chance. Approach them. Try to let the Lord work in them and create in them a repentant spirit. That's our responsibility. But then, if they continue to cause strife and they do not repent, we are supposed to what? Reject. And the meaning of this word reject is basically to discharge, dismiss, or drive out. So what we have here, what is an heretic? It is a man who causes what? Strife, division within the church. We come to this man and we say 1, 2, 3, 10 times, please don't do this. Look what the Bible says. And he won't repent. What is the responsibility of the church? To reject, right? To refuse him, to disallow him to enter into our assembly. And we do this because we have a certain knowledge. And that knowledge is, one, that they have been subverted. And that speaks of outside influence, whether that's man or supernatural. He is sinning by not listening to the leadership of the church and obeying the Scripture. And then he is self-condemned because he will not submit. He condemns himself. Does this teaching that we are supposed to muzzle, chapter 1, verse 11, reprove severely, chapter 1, verse 13, counsel or admonish, and then finally reject, does this seem a little bit overboard for someone who just calls a little bit of strife in the church? I mean, there's strife everywhere. Is this overboard? Well, obviously we say no because Paul wrote it and it's in the Bible, but I want for us to have theological, doctrinal background and underlying reasons for why we would say, no, this is not at all going overboard. And that is because of the importance of the church. And we'll look at this very quickly. The New Testament uses several metaphors to give us pictures of what the church is, right? One of those is it calls it the bride of Christ, right? It's the bride of Christ. So that speaks of an intimate relationship at the very least. It is also called the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and other passages. And that speaks of a pretty close connection, right? The body and the head. And then finally, it speaks of the body as the temple or building. And I'd like to focus on that one as we close here. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? What is the problem in Corinthians? Division, right? Now, is that division created over doctrine? No. It's created over people who say, I am of Apollos, right? Apollos is my man. I am of Peter. He's been given the keys of the church. If you're going to be with somebody, Peter's the man, right? I am a Paul. You know, and then you have those, I am a Christ. You know, I'm just a Christ guy. You know, and today we can do the same thing. I am of Augustine. I am of Calvin. I am of Arminius. You know, I am of this, that, or the other person, right? And we create divisions because these guys don't agree in everything. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. And I just want to point out a couple of truths here. First of all, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church, and this is a local church, right? Corinth is a local church. So, the church here at Cleveland Park, as a whole, is the temple of God. And often we look at this passage and we think about our individual lives, but that is, it's a truth that's taught from the wrong passage. Go later to that in chapter 6. But if you look at verse 9, he says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or field, and ye are God's what?" And I want you to notice here, and this is a nice feature of the King James, that when it says ye, that usually denotes a plural you. Okay? So you might want to mark that. That's plural. You, out here, are God's building. We go down to verse 16. Very familiar, it says, "Know ye," plural, "do you all not know that you all are the temple of God?" Okay? And that word temple is speaking of the inner sanctuary. There are two different Greek words. Outer sanctuary, inner sanctuary. Holy of holies, that's the inner sanctuary. Verse 16, "The Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And what do you think it is? Singular or plural? Sorry. Plural. He's in you all. And by that, I just want to prove to us that all of us as a group contain, we make up the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that important or what? I mean, really think about it. We gather here together. We come together. We're the church. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Deity. Kind of puts a premium on the church, don't you think? Yeah, it does. And I'll tell you, and he goes on to say how important it is. If you look at the next couple of verses here. What verse 17 says, "If any man defile the temple of God..." And I would suggest that you write "destroy" by the word "defile" because it's the same word as what's going to follow. "If any man destroy the temple of God," and what is the temple of God? The church. What does it say God's going to do to that person? He will destroy. Now there's a lot of interpretation about that, and I don't want to get into it, but I'll tell you what. Take that for as bad as it sounds. If you destroy the church of God, God will destroy you. Man. And think about what he's talking about here. He's not talking about people who are teaching unorthodox doctrine. He's talking about people who are tearing apart the body because they like Peter better than like Paul. Right? Or they like Calvin better than like Arminius. Okay? Here's a severe warning. That's my point. I won't go beyond that because I don't know beyond that. And then if you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're coming to the end. Ephesians chapter 3. This book, according to one of my teachers, is all about what God the Father is doing through Jesus Christ, His Son, in the church. And he puts the Spirit in there too, but I forgot how he did it. It sounded much better than that. But it has all three people of the Godhead working in the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Well, if we start up a little bit before that, Paul's talking about how he's been given this great gospel message. And the mystery is that Gentiles can now be part of the body of God, body of Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles are meeting. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. And in we go back to chapter 2, verse 14, he starts talking about how this is the building. Verse 16, the building. Verse 19, the building. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy" what? temple unto the Lord. And then he says, for this cause I bow my knee. And then he kind of gets sidetracked a little bit. He talks about the gospel that's given to him. And he ends up in chapter 10. And he says, now this is why I've been given the gospel, to reveal this mystery. I've been given this for the intent, to the intent, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known, might be known, how? By the church, or through the church, if you have a new translation, newer translation. The manifold wisdom of God. Right? Now the church is not only the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we gather together, the temple lives within us. But the church, our collective body, is the means by which God has chosen to reveal His wisdom. Now I want to ask you, try to think like an unsaved person now, who lives next door, who works with you, and who finds out that in Cleveland Park Bible Church, there are people who sit on this side who never talk to this side. Or they hear two Christians, like Robert relayed to us one time, arguing about a Bible translation. Or they catch you arguing about some doctrine of the Christianity, like, you know, does the Spirit proceed from both the Father and the Son, or just from the Father? Right? I mean, you know, I don't know. Why do we need to bring it up in front of them? Right? Dissension, is that revealing the manifold wisdom of God? No. So when we have dissension within the church, we are failing to do our God-given duty of bringing glory to God. Is that important? Does that become more serious and make it seem not quite so overboard to reject someone who, by their continued teaching or propagation of strife and division, rips apart a church? No. Now, what is our personal application, right? Let's just end with some application. Personally, the application is, let us not be proud. You know, I'm right. I know I'm right. And that means you're all wrong. And I will not give in. Right? Let us not be unforgiving in spirit. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why not just be wronged? Don't go to the courts. Let them defraud you. Another one might be, let's just be generous, right? Some of us have been saved for a long time. Others have not. Let's be generous and give people time to come to a knowledge of what we know, right? And then let's just be generous and realize that there are many aspects of Christianity and theology that are not crystal clear. We don't know everything, right? So let that brother, and I'll just bring this up, right? Let that brother use his new translation. Let that brother continue to use an old translation. Don't make it a strife. Let that brother believe Calvinistic teaching. Let that brother believe Arminian teaching, as long as they are not going to be contrary to the Scripture. Right? Does that mean we all have to agree? No. Does that mean we all have to never talk about it? No. But when we do it, let's do it in the Spirit of Christ. Like we learned from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. Esteem the other better than yourself. And then the application for us as a body. The body is not special because we like each other. Right? This body is not special because we have the richest people in Spartanburg here. Right? Nor do we have the smartest people in Spartanburg here. This body is special because by the grace of God, our faith in Jesus Christ has made us into the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have become part of God's plan for displaying His manifold wisdom to all the people around us. Right? They see us come, have a good time together, worship God. They say, if God gives them the grace, they say, this must be a great God. We come together, we fight, they hear about us arguing, and we take away from the glory of God. As a corporate body, it is our responsibility to confront those who bring up doctrinal or bring up doctrines or practices or just silly questions that cause us to have discord. If they will not stop, it is our responsibility to thrust them out and not let them ruin our body's union. A Puritan preacher said, "The church is the mirror of the effulgence of God." I knew I was in trouble when I read the first sentence and didn't know what one of the words was. It says, "The church is a mirror that reflects, the whole effulgence or brightness of the divine character." That's what we should be. Now let's strive to keep the unity in the body of Christ, in the building of God, so that we can fulfill our responsibilities of shining forth the manifold wisdom of our gracious God. Let's pray. Father, you are great and you are very good. And we are not worthy to be your children, but we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have instant access at all times into your presence. And we thank you that you're allowing us to be part of this ongoing plan of showing to the world your manifold wisdom and your glory. And we pray, Lord, we ask you, please protect us from dissension and division. And enable us, Lord, to please you by being a unified body that esteems the other better than themselves and who's willing, each of us being willing to be wronged rather than create discord if that's our choice. Please help us as we go into the week, Lord. Enable us to be Christ-like. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.